Today's scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. This is an account of Isaiah's cleansing and calling. Now hear the word of the Lord. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Tending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God."
I've learned many, many things and still learning many things as a pastor here. And one of them is the bittersweet reality of the movement of the people of God. Many people have left since I've been here that I didn't expect were going to leave. And one of those couples, those families that are in transition that all of us love, is the Ellenwood family. And I saw Danny and Michelle and the boys here a moment ago, and I just want to let you know that Danny told me this week by a text that this is their last Sunday here in this church before they head out to Moscow, Idaho. I think that's right. Moscow, Russia, Idaho, something like that. I forget where. It's that far away. But it's a bittersweet time for us. We deeply love this family. They've ministered here, served here. So I want to make sure before you leave today that you make way to them, to affirm them, that you're going to continue to pray for them, support them, help in any way. They may need a little help in days to come in terms of their last moving, so we need to be poised for that. But Danny and Michelle, thank you for all that you are in Jesus and all that you're doing for him. We pray his richest blessing upon your next stage in ministry for him. Many people will come to know Jesus because of your obedient and love-filled hearts. The other thing, too, I want to say is this. I don't like this transition with Alden at all. I'm just letting you know that. None of us really do. We love him. We trust him. But Elaine and Alden have felt the Lord calling them to retire from this ministry. It's a tough ministry. Music ministry is tough. It's incessant. It's ongoing. And think of the people you have to deal with all the time. No, I didn't mean that. But anyway, including pastors, mainly pastors. They're the most problematic. But I had to smile as I thought, as I listened to my brother Alden pray, and I love every time he prays. I love his relationship with Jesus. But last week, if you weren't here, again, a huge mistake for you. The Singspiration was a beautiful time of worship. And again, the Lord surprised us with his presence in a powerful way. The Lord also surprised Alden. Alden, I saw him lose control in a way he never had lost before. And it was when Bonnie Brothers put on a mustache. That's when it really got to its climactic paradigm shift. But all of us were shocked by that. But tonight, this ensemble, we're not here just to honor a man. You know that. Alden was nothing about that. But I love the ensemble we do. And this is a ministry of worship in the church that is remarkable. It's also unique. in this day of the church and worship, as you know. So please, please think through your schedule today of worship, the Lord's Day, and make an effort to be there. Alden and his beautiful team have worked very, very diligently to produce a context of worship for us. This paragraph, you know, is the most, probably the most written on paragraph, one of the most in all of Scripture. And in 20 minutes, there's no way I could begin to unpack for you the beauty of this. But it seems to me that many of us have to face our lives like Isaiah did. That first phrase in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I can't go into the background. I would love for to think that you would do some of this, but just not now, but sometimes just type in to your Google search something like this, the background for Isaiah's prophecy. Just try that and watch the thousands of articles that come up, thousands of them. The world was a mess then, and it's a mess now. Now, this is going to age me. I have a little cassette tape thing I carry when I walk my dog. Yes, a cassette tape thing. It barely works, and it's slow. The batteries wear out really quickly, and I feel like I'm walking in the 1980s, but it's okay. I'm all right with that. I know who I am. But I was listening to a sermon by cassette tape this week, and the guy went through the list in that day of that sermon, and I began to cry as I was walking. Persecutions, pornography, AIDS, orphans by AIDS, slaughter of street children across the world, sex trafficking, organ harvesting of children and of adults. And the list went on. And I checked on the tape, and the tape was 1992. A same list. In fact, the list could expand if I gave you another list today. I don't want to be negative ever, but I want to say that worship, real worship, has never occurred in a vacuum. It's never occurred, not until you get to heaven. There's never been a vacuum where believers could come and say, you know what, we have wars, but forget that. We have problems, but forget that. We're just going to come and worship and just forget the world. That is not how Isaiah came to worship, and that's not real worship. Real worship is not disconnecting from the world, because we realize that God himself has made this world. We've made a mess of it, and we must, as Christians, understand what is the major ministry of the church in the middle of a huge chaos and moral mess that you and I find ourselves in. I checked. Jesus' high priestly prayer is filled with talk about the enemy and keeping the disciples' father. Guard them from the evil and the evil one. And also, Lord, prepare them for the hate they're going to receive when I'm gone. In his high priestly mystical prayer, he's talking about real evil. Chapter 16, he starts by saying, you will know tribulation. Then the prayer, and in John 18, Jesus experiences betrayal, arrest, denial, and abuse. Even Jesus worshiped in a real context, real worship in a real world, just like Isaiah's world. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I wish I could tell you things are going to get better. I don't think they are. But you and I can know what a biblical Christian response is to whatever the chaos is, inside or out of the church. Now, you know what? I had to go back to basics this week. I know probably everyone here says, Bill, I know what worship is. But you know what? I lead worship every week in some way, and I deal with worship every week. And sometimes the definitions get a little unclear. For instance, we say to somebody like Jamie, would you lead us in praise and worship? And I think we as believers somewhat know, but we don't really think about the definition. Praise, it seems to me, and he can correct me, and Alden can too. Praise is what we offer to God in thanksgiving. You can't separate praise from worship. But praise is what we do in saying, thank you. We acknowledge your works on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But worship is something much more deep than praise. Praise comes out of worship. Worship is a fundamental surrender. Anybody can praise anybody for anything. You can praise, but you don't worship anybody for anything if you're a Christian. You only worship God. I can praise you for being a good person or wearing a nice outfit or having a nice haircut, but I don't worship you for this. Now, for some reason, weddings are on my mind these days. I'm not sure quite why that is. But there's a weird sentence in that very ancient or early and Blake and Meredith haven't chosen this one, which makes me sad. But anyway, in the early Book of Common Prayer, and I love this thing, the husband, looking at his wife, says, "I worship you with my body." That's weird language. Weird. But I thought, what does it mean? It means I surrender myself entirely to you. I don't worship you. I only worship God. But I yield myself. I submit myself. I serve you with all that I am. Which is exactly what a person does in real worship. You can praise him and feel like, well, that's nice. And that's beautiful. But a worship is a heart that is turned. And when Isaiah enters into this place, I think he bumps right into the origin of worship. I saw the Lord, and he knows his name. His name is Yahweh. That's his name. I saw Yahweh, not the Lord. I saw Yahweh lifted up. He understands that worship is something that I receive. He didn't seek this experience, as far as we know. We have no context that he's in any place asking God to show up, but he's in a place of need. His dear friend is dead. He's discouraged about his culture, and God, I think, surprises him with this revelation. I am the Lord. And God says, I want you to see me. I want you to recognize what's real, what's ultimate. Whatever happens outside, whatever's going on in your life, I am the most real thing. So you can depend upon me. Now, you can debate me if you'd like. I think I'm correct. There is no outline for any perfect worship service in the Bible. How I wish there was. Do you know how many wars that would settle if we'd had just one, five verses? Start here, go here, do this, and don't have a long preacher. Amen. That's the way it should be in the Bible. I think that is biblical. All of you want that. But there is no exact blueprint. So you and I are left to trust God, the Holy Spirit, to lead us in this culture. But the object of worship should never alter for one second. If you come in this room wanting to see Jehovah, see Jesus, by the Spirit's enablement, you will see him. I believe you will. You may not feel him, you may not feel good, but you can come and recognize he wants to give himself to you. My entire life as a Christian was changed in one half-hour lecture in graduate school. This brilliant man that I came to deeply love, He drew two arrows on the board. He said, for 1,500 years, the Christian church in its worship services believed that God gave his grace. And he wrote a big arrow down the board. You came to church and God bestowed his grace. And he moved across the board the second half and said, but now for the last 500 years, we've been trying our best to show God how we can worship him. And the arrow went up. Now, I don't want to critique, because there's a dynamic in both. But if you miss the downward flow, you've missed worship. If you think you come in here with putting your life together and making sure your emotions are correct, that's going to happen about once every 5 years, if you're lucky. Most of us come broken and needy and humbled by the chaos in our lives. Think about your own family life. Think about your marriage. Think about your ethical life. Most come in here trying to hide themselves. And the only real worship is the worship that says, Lord, I long to see you. I depend upon you. I rely upon you. You're the origin of all worship. It's intriguing to me that this dependence is based upon a revelation. Worship is not what I do for God. Yes, he wants something from me, but he doesn't need me. Worship is primarily what he's doing this direction. He's coming to us. He's revealing himself to us. And in a few moments, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, which is the clearest picture Jesus left to us of what real worship is. You want to worship? You want to know my presence? Take these two physical elements. Remember who I am and what I've given to you. Receive. There's something about me. Maybe you're like me. We want to do. We want to volunteer. We want to go. Okay, but never go without worship. Never do without worship. And the church, the real church, the church that changes the course of human history, because the church is aware of reality, is the church that began in the hearts of people like Isaiah. I came with all my stuff and I saw the Lord. I saw Jesus in all of his fullness, and he came to me, and he redeemed me. Now, I love the language like you do. The object of my worship is the Lord himself, but notice the object here is a throne. So already you've got a throne and the hem. We say train, but that's an interesting concept. The hem of his robe filling the temple. We have Isaiah saying, and he was like someone who was sitting. I saw the Lord sitting. You've got all these interesting aspects. They all, to me, symbolize the omnipotent, sovereign kingship of God. Just as Jamie shared a few moments ago, he's the Lord of all. We sang it together. His sovereign control. Well, it's good to know he's in control when your culture's falling apart. It's wonderful to know who's in charge when your life is falling apart. Who cares? He does. He's on the throne. I love that phrase, his hem filled the temple. I get a lot of interesting calls on Sunday afternoons. I don't know about you, but that's when I want to nap. I don't want to talk theology. But I get calls. And I got a call from a guy. If I told you, you'd probably know his name. If you ever have looked in the back of your Hallmark cards, this guy did a lot of the Christian cards. He was a minister, and he realized you could make a lot of money by doing those little ditties in cards. That's a good way to make money, I guess. Little Christian ditties that make people want to buy cards. And this guy, amazing. He made, I think, hundreds of thousands of dollars by you and me buying cards for our wives on whatever, Valentine's Day. Anyway, Christian. And he called me out of the blue. He said, I heard your radio message, and he said, I disagree with you. I don't like what you said. You said that Jesus was in charge of the entire world, and I just don't see it. I don't buy it. And he began to list, in that day, 10 years ago, the major problems. He listed them right off. He had them in his head. Are you telling me that Jesus is in control with that junk happening? Well, I was stymied. I mean, it's Sunday afternoon, for crying out loud. I don't know what, so I just began to respond as best I could. My friend, all I can tell you is what the Bible said. He is the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He made it all. He's going to end it all. He's the last amen. He's the final period point. He's the last judge. He knows all that's going on. I can't tell you how he's in charge today. All I know is that he's in charge. He's on the throne, and his robe fills the temple. And he's sitting on a throne, which means he's king and judge, and no one else is. You want real worship? Start there. He's the king of your life, and he absolutely judges your life. And he judges with mercy. Now, I'm intrigued by this movement in this paragraph. It's almost like we're stepping into a dream. It's not a dream, but it is, because if you look at the actual words, we don't even know where we are. It says, his train filled the temple. But there's no throne in the temple. So where's the throne? Is the throne where the Ark of Covenant is? Has it been replaced? Is it in the holy place where the altar of incense is? Is it outside? Is there a king's court someplace? We're not supposed to know. Because Israel became too focused on a place. Israel became too focused on the exactitudes, how you do certain things. The Lord said, no, I want you to do it like I tell you, but don't focus on the thing. It's a symbol. I want you to come and worship me. And they missed him. Think about how many beautiful cathedrals have been built over the centuries. Magnificent, breathtaking cathedrals that are as dead and dry and cobweb-filled without the Spirit of Jesus in them all across the world. It doesn't matter, the Lord, where we meet. Listen, you and I are meeting in a family life center. It's not what you'd call the most beautiful place in the world. But if you care about that, you've missed the point. Jesus is here. And you and I need to recognize that real worship has to be focused on him. I love the fact that as the seraphim, one seraph, cries out to another, whatever that phrase means, maybe all of them to each other, one to another, we're not sure. What it means is, when they spoke, the threshold began to shake. I can't convince you today that's going to happen here. But I do know this. When Jesus shows up and somebody says yes to him, your life is shaken, in a good sense. probably one of the most profound statements I've ever heard about any worship context was when a reporter in 1970 came to Wilmore, Kentucky, and asked the people coming out of that chapel where the revival had begun, "What in the world is going on in that chapel?" And the president of that school stopped, looked him in the eye, and said this: "About 20 minutes to 11 on Tuesday morning, Jesus Christ came to chapel. And for 5 days, we have been honoring his presence as the body of Christ." You know what? You could not say a better thing to a pastor than that. About 11:20 on a Sunday morning, Jesus showed up. And he came, and my response to him was not, "Oh, my life is so bad." Oh, I began to sense the shaking of everything I knew, because it focused on him, his glory, his sovereignty, his mercy, his robe, his feet, not my stuff. You want real worship? You do a lot worse than to follow somebody not like Isaiah. A lot worse. You and I need to be thinking biblically about worship, what that means. I'm intrigued by the openness of this worship. And by that I mean simply, you know what? If you look at the history, you got two huge, talk about ISIS, forget about it in this book. You've got Assyria and you've got Babylon. And Isaiah says, "Who are those guys again? What are you talking about? I've met the Lord." Babylon is on its way to destroy Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, "Look, there he is. He's the Lord." And I'm amazed that the first word out of the mouth of these beings, and you notice that, you know this, the seraphim are mentioned once in the Bible, this chapter. Only once. These beings, we're not even sure. We had to make the word kind of an English word. The fiery ones. These fiery beings, they're shouting as they stand above the throne, "Holy, holy, holy." And all of a sudden, you and I realize the center of all of worship is not me. It's not the style. The style's changing on Isaiah in about every 15 seconds. He doesn't know what's coming next. All he knows is the Holy One is present. And his face is in the terrazzo floor. He's groveling because he can't even lift his eye above the hem. He's seated, but I don't dare look. Can you imagine coming to church and realizing he's on the throne and the Holy One is on the throne? Which means you and I are safe. The Holy One, that means everything about God is revealed. He is holy. That means every worship service has to be a moral worship service. It's not about my feelings, my emotions, my affections alone. It's a moral reality. The Holy One is here. He has access to all of me. He can do whatever he wants in my life because I am not like him. I did a word study on this word. Whoa. Whoa. Interesting word. It's just like, you know the word that when Jews go, "Oy vey," that's the word. Oy. Oy. I don't know what to do. Oy. That's what he's doing. I can't even respond except to say, "I am undone. I am lost." That word is huge. I am destroyed. I am cut down. I am silent. I am incinerated. One commentator said, Isaiah is like a pat of butter in a blast furnace. I'm undone. Melted, dissolved, dead. Woe is me. If you've met the Holy One, the only response is woe. Woe is me. I can't look at him. I can't touch him. I can't come near him. And all of a sudden, by grace, one of these fiery beings shoots to the altar, whatever altar it is, we don't know, picks up a fiery coal, with a pair of tongs and then apparently puts it in his hand. I'm not sure what that means. Puts it in his hand, brings it to Isaiah and says, "What can I do for you?" And Isaiah says, "Well, here's the need of my life. I am a man of unclean lips," which means my heart's unclean, and when I speak, it all comes out. Lips means who you are when people see you. It's in my heart. It comes out of my mouth. I'm unclean. And by the way, I'm in the middle of a people just like me. We're all like that. And the seraphim touches his lips. I've often thought, I wonder if there was a huge scar on Isaiah's lips from that day on. Probably not, but I wonder. Just a reminder of the cleansing. And notice, the seraph says this to him, says, "You know what? Your sin is forgiven and your guilt is purged. You're cleansed. I forgive you. You're forgiven and you're cleansed. You're saved and you're sanctified. You're not just a sinner who walks away or having to lie again. You've been purged." And I want to think that that piece of coal was actually a burnt piece of the sacrifice upon the altar. Because the only purging sacrifice never occurred in the altar of Israel. Only occurred when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and rose from the dead and says to his church, "When you come together, as often as you can, take and eat my flesh." Through your lips. And as it goes through your body, realize that I can purge you if you want to be purged. And I can redeem you from your sins. But you must be open to the holy work of God. I love the fact that the angel flew to him. And Jesus flies to you. He comes by his grace. He's spoken 100 times, 1,000 times to you. Please, today, if you need the touch of Jesus upon your lips, upon your heart, upon your life, upon your hopelessness, whatever it is, let me be very clear. The sacrifice of Jesus is complete, and he's offered cleansing for all sin. One more point. Worship always has an obedience. Have you noticed this? That the moment, I guess it is, near the moment that Isaiah senses this freedom from sin, his response is, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to move." I have a feeling Isaiah was kind of jumping up and down. Here I am. Here I am. You get that kind of feel. Hey. Not every prophet was like that. This one is. I don't know where you are today, but worship, real worship, always results in someone saying, "Lord, where do you want me to go?" It's never just about me, what I feel, what I want, how I feel when I go to church. Isaiah had no idea what was happening when he got there. But when he got there, he saw this reality of the revelation of the Holy One of God. And his response was, "I need you to make my heart open. You're open to me, now open me to all of you. I know my problem, I confess my sin, and now, Lord, I desire you to work in my life this obedience." You see, none of us come to this place of worship in a moment on our own obedience. The only reason we come to take the Lord's Supper is because he obeyed. He submitted. He came. So when you and I take the elements, we're saying, "Jesus, thank you for coming from heaven. Fiery, holy one, Yahweh incarnate, you've come to this room. You are on the throne. And your train fills the temple. You have all authority over all the earth. But there's one place where you need access, and it's my heart, my lips. So I open myself to you. And as I take these elements, Lord Jesus, may they be the fiery reminder to me of your incredible grace to me. I take them into my mouth." It's not some magic trick. They're symbols of reality, real worship. And when the church realizes that, the next response is where? "Here I am. I'll go." I've pondered this all this week. Something had to pass through Isaiah's lips, to his lips, for him to get it. And I thought to myself, how many thousands of times have I taken the Lord's Supper? And I've been more focused on the next person in line or what I was going to fumble around with the elements, and I've missed the presence of Jesus. Maybe you're like me. And maybe today you can say, Lord, I don't care what happens in this room. I love these people. I love my spouse. I love my children. I need to meet you. And you're here. The Holy One on the throne. And you're flying with revelation to me of yourself. Touch me. Touch me. Touch me. Cleanse me. And if that happens, when you go out this door, your ideas are not going to be on what you got, but on who he is and what his purposes are in the world. And I have a feeling before you even begin lunch, the Lord might be saying, you know what? I want you to say this to somebody. I want you to write this letter to somebody. I want you to text this. Just do whatever he says. Are you ready to worship? Let's worship together. I want to ask those who are going to help to serve us the Lord's Supper to come. I'm intrigued that the Lord's Supper always begins with a confession. We always begin by acknowledging our need of him. So hear this with me, would you? You that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins. And this next phrase, I have to confess to you, really scares me. And are in love and charity with your neighbors. And intend to lead a new life. Following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near by faith, not magic, not ritualism, by faith. And take this holy sacrament. Could I say this holy coal of the flesh of Jesus? I don't know. This holy sacrament to your comfort and make your confession to Almighty God. Would you bow your hearts and your heads just for a moment? And ask the Lord, without me talking, in your own silent confession, to touch your lips, whatever that means in your life. As I'm asking him the same thing for myself. Amen. We do not presume to come to this table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, we trust in your manifold, your many great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs. I think Isaiah would say, I can't even see above the hem of your garment. We're not worthy even to pick up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, gracious Jesus, so to eat your flesh and drink your blood, that our sinful souls and bodies may be made clean by your death and washed through your precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in you and you in us. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who by your mercy has given to us your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death on the cross for our redemption, who there made a complete, perfect, full sacrifice and satisfied for all the sins of the entire world. You instituted and in your holy gospel commanded us to continue this perpetual memory of your precious death until you come again. Hear us, our Father, we most humbly beseech you. Grant that these creatures of bread and wine, according to your Son, Jesus Christ's holy institution, that we may remember his death and be partakers of his most blessed body and blood.